I was talking about something this evening that is not anything new. It's nothing we haven't heard before. But it is vital and essential in the Christian walk. Brother Mark preached a sermon called Burnout that goes along quite well with what I'm talking about today. I want you to remember right now the day that you came and became a member of Living Faith Church Fellowship. The day that you committed to earnestly contend for the faith. There was a fire, wasn't there? And I've got a question. Is the fire still burning? If not that, is it now a strange fire? Or is it only a little pile of ash and embers getting ready to be blown away with the next wind of trials? Jesus said, in other words, that He would rather us a little pile of embers than a strange fire. And if it is only a little pile of ash and embers, you better let the wind of God's Spirit blow into your cold soul and revive the fire of God in your heart.
Amen.
I want to talk about Ichabod. The glory is departed. On our text to be 1 Samuel 4, verse 21, we're going to read the story in a few minutes, but I want this to be the text. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Jeremiah 2:11 says, "Have the nations changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have committed two evils. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Let's pray. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that You would help us to hear what Your Spirit is speaking to the churches, Father. I pray, Father, that You would help me to say how my thoughts are going, Father. I pray that You would help us to listen and help us to do what You'd have us to do in our lives, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have so often heard, life is a battlefield. It is a testing ground of the soul. To win the battle and to overcome the test, we must be on the Lord's side. Who is able to say this evening with a clear conscience that I am on the Lord's side? Many people pretend to be on the Lord's side. They put on a spiritual show on Sunday morning. But as Jesus said of the Pharisees, whited sepulchres they were within, full of dead men's bones. How many under the sound of my voice is truly and sincerely on the Lord's side? Not looking back into Egypt, not pitching your tent towards Sodom, not trying to stir your own agenda in the church, but truly following in the footsteps of the Lamb. That is where heart examination comes into play.
Right.
Psalms 139, verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Is that the sincere prayer of our hearts? You know, we made a scripture song out of it. We read it every day. It's a common verse, but do we truly know the meaning of it? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." The problem with a person that is in sin is because he doesn't do this. He does not cry to God to cleanse his heart.
Right.
And in that case, he is content in his sin and does not want or desire for God to cleanse his heart. And God won't force you to comply with His words, and He will not force a person to obey or submit to Him. That man is totally at odds with Him. I got a few minor points before I get into the major points. The first one is, when Jesus Christ returns, will He find faith on the earth? In Luke 18:8, it says, "I tell you that He will avenge them. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" When Jesus comes back to His earth, will He find faith? Will He find a remnant, a spotless bride for Him? Or will He find a bunch of people who are trying to stir up their own faith? A pillar in the house of God. We're in Missouri. We're at a church. Are we a pillar or are we a burden? 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of the truth." A pillar in the temple of God will uphold the standards and doctrines of the church, not pulling them down, not destroying them. Revelation 3:11 says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Standing fast. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Many people profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Many claim to serve God, but their own God is their own desires and fleshly desires and wants. One day they will find out their own profession of faith in God and their agenda was trash. Professions of faith are wonderful, but when Jesus returns, he's not going to be only looking for people who profess to know him. He will be looking for men and women who actually put their profession into shoe leather. The Bible says that many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, is God only shown in us through our tongue, or is he in our life as well?
Good.
1 Corinthians 6:13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now for the main points, I want to talk about the zeal of the Lord for a few minutes. In 1 Samuel 4, the account of Ichabod, it says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched against Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh among us, unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people went sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. It's amazing that the enemy has courage than the own people of God. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. There was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel about 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, and all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth this noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself in travail, for her pain came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast born a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Ichabod, the glory is departed. But well, why did the Israelites lose the glory of God? Because sin was in the camp.
Right.
Remember Joshua? When they went to attack Ai, and they were smitten before them. What brought that about? Well, Joshua pretty soon found out why. He went before God and asked God, why are we losing? And God said, get up off your face. Israel has sinned. And it wasn't until that they got the sin out that they were able to win.
Right.
If there is sin in our lives, we must weed it out.
Yes.
Get it out. God will not dwell in our hearts if we are harboring unrepentant sin, whether it is rebellion against church authority or anything which does not glorify the name of Christ. We must kill it. Get rid of it. The glory of God will not live in a sin-stained life. The zeal of God must dwell in every one of our hearts. We must live unto God. Is Ichabod written on the door of our hearts? Is the glory of God departed from the temple of our hearts? Stir up the gift. I wonder who remembers that sermon that was preached just a few months ago in this pulpit. The Bible says, stir up the gift that is within you. A person that is full of the zeal of the Lord is not just going to go around talking the talk. The Pharisees had that kind of said zeal. And Jesus called them whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones.
Right.
It is a life that is manifested by the believer when he is on fire for God.
Right.
The Christian that is on fire for God is going to want others to hear about the way to get it. You have to get it before you can stir it up. And if you are a Christian, you must get it. Jeremiah 20 verse 9 says, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with preparing, and I could not stay. Psalm 69:9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. To be a Christian, we must have and maintain the zeal for God that Jeremiah had. Do we have it? And having the zeal of God is not lacking on some idea of your own imagination and trying to pull in others into your own idea. If Jesus, I want you to think about something. If Jesus had great zeal for doing his Father's will, then how much more should we for him? Luke 2, verse 48-49 says, and when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Here is Jesus, at 12 years old, and already on fire for his Father. Already about his Father's business. John 5:30 says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Jesus bled and died to pardon our sins, to save us from our carnality and from ourselves. He was murdered and beaten so that you can have a pass into heaven. But it's not his fault if we don't make it there. It's our fault.
Right.
He gave us his son to die. He gave to us his son to die on the cross so that we can have redemption. So then in that frame of mind, we should by every breath that is within us seek to be full of his fire and zeal. Woe unto us if we get caught up in the things of this life. So much that we lose the zeal that we had when we bowed on our knees and prayed that God would save our souls. Spiritual fervor. Isaiah 52:1 says, for Zion's sake will I now hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest, until the righteous therefore go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burneth. Are we full of the fire of God? If we are born again, then we will be full of the fire of God. And if the fire of God is gone, then we aren't born again. The second thing I want to talk about is slipping away, backsliding. I found four reasons why backsliding would ever take place. I found the first one is leaving off prayer and Bible reading.
Yeah, right.
Thinking that your own agenda is more important than your spiritual nourishment. The second reason I found was doubting the way.
Yes.
You begin to think that your way is more right than holiness, and that you are more right than God, whether you say that or think that or not. That's what happens. Forgetting God, the third one. Begin forgetting who saved your soul from hell, and forget who your Savior is. Forget who died for you. And the fourth thing I found, which we're going to talk about later, is looking into Egypt. Hosea 11:17 says, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Jeremiah 3:12 says, go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. What happened to the children of Israel? They backslided. They started doing their own thing. They started going after the ways of the heathen. They said in reference to God, we will not have this man to reign over us. And therefore they started doing their own thing. If we were listening to the word of God, how we want it to be interpreted, and changing our lives to our own methods against the church and God's way, then we are backsliding at heart.
Right.
Luke 9:61-62 says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell while they're at my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of God. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. God's wrath is against those that forsake him. Ezra 8:22 says, for I was ashamed to inquire of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we have spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. The third point was turning back to Egypt, looking at the well-watered plains of Jordan. In Exodus 1:7-14, it says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and they fight against us. So get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters, which did afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." We see here that the children of Israel are serving Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the tyrannical king of Egypt who the children of Israel had found themselves enslaved and in bondage to. They served with rigor. Their lives were a disaster. They had no hope in the state that they were in. And as we will read in a little bit, we know that they sighed by reason of the bondage. They hated the position they were in. But we see in Numbers 14 that their view on things changed a little bit. Numbers 14 verse 1 says, "And all the children of Israel lifted up their congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us returning to Egypt?" That's a new idea. "And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." A change had taken place, hadn't it? Their frame of mind had changed. They now wanted to return into Egypt. Why? Because they had their fleshly appetites deprived. They murmured against Moses and Aaron. That was their leadership, by the way. They were done with this way of living. All the provisions of God that he did weren't appreciated. All the warnings of Moses weren't heeded. And they said, "Let us make a captain and return into Egypt, the land of our bondage." Exodus 2:23-25 says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Here we see that the bondage that they were in was uncomfortable. It wasn't going all their way. They were getting beat by the taskmasters. They were under severe bondage. So they cried to the Lord, and God sent them a deliverer, Moses. Numbers 11, 1-6 says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Oh, those fish! Don't you remember them? How good they were? The melons and the cucumbers which we feasted on? Oh, yes, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlics which we did eat in Egypt, the land of our bondage. We were so free and at liberty, now our soul is dried up. We have nothing but this stale, dry manna. Every day, every meal, this manna." What was manna a symbol of? Truth. Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus was the true bread which came down from heaven. Amen. In Egypt, we had all that entertained our flesh, our carnal man. And all we got now is this manna, the Word of God. All they could think about was the good things in Egypt. They didn't think about the slavery they were in.
Right.
They didn't remember when they cried out to God for reason of their rigor. How is it that people could feel more secure and more happy under tyrannical Pharaoh instead of God? Why would people rather be enslaved to sin and help in building Python and Ramses than building God's kingdom and living with Him forever? Talking about in Moses in Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Do we have that problem in our midst, looking into Egypt? This is what the Holy Spirit has to say about the Israelites and His admonishment to us. Hebrews 3:7 says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end.
Right.
While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For some, when they had hurt, did provoke, howbeit not all came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter in because into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Is our heart hardened? Are we harboring Egypt in some way or form? Is anyone in here going to end up as carcasses in the wilderness? It has happened time and time again, and yet people just shrug it off their shoulders like water falling off a duck's back.
Yeah, right.
They don't care. Pitching your tent towards Sodom. Genesis 12:4 says, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he had departed out of Haran." We see here that Lot heard the vision. He heard of the way Abraham had taken, but he never grasped the vision. He never built it an altar. Do we love the way of the cross? In Genesis 12:7, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east side of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord." Abraham builded an altar. By the solemn act of devotion, Abram made an open profession of his religion, established the worship of the true God, and declared his faith in the promise. We will see that later that Lot, in his life, failed to build an altar. He failed to grasp and love the vision that his uncle Abraham was upholding. Lot needed to build an altar for himself. His lack of devotion led him to his own demise. Unless you grasp the vision, unless you build an altar for yourself, you will start looking into Sodom from the banks of Jordan. Sooner or later, unless you build an ark, unless you grasp the vision, the enemy will become more eloquent and more convincing than your authority. In Genesis 13:7, it says, "And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt go to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." I see that Lot let the trials of this life and earthly troubles govern his emotion. He let the winds of the trials of this life blow him right off his course, then he marched right into Sodom. He threw in the towel. He grew discontent with Uncle Abraham. Why else would he have left? The Bible says in 1 John 2:15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Abraham was spiritual. Lot was carnal. Abraham ended up in Canaan. Lot ended up in Sodom. Lot here was being very stupid. Like many people who are half-hearted and double-minded, Lot allowed the trials of his life to drive him in the path of least resistance. Many people like Lot love ease in the natural. In verse 11 it says, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. He went against his God-ordained authority." Against Abraham. People today buck and push against authority. doing everything in their power to do the total opposite of what godly leadership are upholding. Some are like Aaron and Hur and holding up the arms, but some people hang on their arms. Why did Lot end up in Sodom? I see four reasons. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Second, he thought it was a good cause. He had sheep to water. He allowed himself to be enticed by the world. Fourthly, it was a reflection of his heart. He lifted up his eyes and beheld the well-watered plains of Jordan. He didn't care that Sodom and Gomorrah lay behind Jordan. He wanted to fulfill the lust of his own desires. I'm talking about leaving your first love for a few minutes. Revelation 2, verse 1 says, "Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent." They did not retain that strong and ardent affection for God and sacred things which they had when they were first brought to the knowledge of the truth and justified by faith in Christ. They got too comfortable. They got in the routine of coming to church and being a member of the church, but they got dull of hearing.
Right.
Matthew 13, verse 15 says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." They didn't have to go through persecution. They weren't desperate for God's provision. They were living in prosperity and in wealth. They had their doctrine right, and Jesus commended them on that. But their heart wasn't in it. Their heart was on another planet. Jesus said about them, "For my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because I have left thy first love." That was a slam. What would God say about us? Matthew 24, verse 12 through 13 says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure in the end, the same shall be saved." And 1 Timothy 5:12 says, "Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith." They deserted their trust in God and acted contrary to the first conviction, namely that holy to devote themselves into His service was the most excellent way. When we first receive power to believe, does not God's Spirit generally point out which are most excellent things, and at the same time give us a holy resolution to walk in the highest degree of Christian severity? And how unwise are we to ever sink anything below it? Lukewarm. We all know the passage. We've heard it 100 times. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing." Not cold, not warm, but lukewarm. This attitude toward the Lord, His Word, and His church is based upon the churches, and I think it can talk about individually as well, conduct toward itself upon its own spiritual pride. This pride is likewise expressed in 3 points. "I am rich. I have become rich, too superfluous. I have need of nothing, no person, no Savior, no fellowship, no leadership to tell me what to do." The first declaration is expressive of the church's self-deception in imagining that it can be rich independently.
Yes.
The church intimates that in some way or another it has become rich, and that its wealth is forever an accomplished fact. Mundane, daily things that we do distract us from the reality of living out a Christian's life. They distract us from the reality that we are doing just fine and don't need God's help anymore. The fearful consequence is announced. It has need of nothing more. It is subjectively free from all heavenly and earthly props. It is the complete of the true faith, having an imaginary exaltation and imaginary... I'll skip that sentence. Revelation 2:5 says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." As there is here an allusion to the candlesticks in the tabernacle and the temple, which could not be removed without suspending the whole Levitical service, so the threatening here intimates that if they did not repent, he would remove their candlestick. no longer have the word and sacrament, and no longer have the presence of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
God desires that each of us follow Him, no matter if there is trouble in following Him or not, no matter if the way is narrow. By the way, we are on a narrow way. Though some don't like the narrow road idea, we are on the narrow way, which leads to eternal life. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever."
Amen.
In conclusion, I want to leave us with a challenge. Are we what we should be? If Jesus came right now, how will you meet Him? Hearing Him say, "Well done," or calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall on you? Will Jesus find us watching or sleeping? Will we be accounted worthy at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Will we be called unworthy servants? This is a big thing. And yet people forget it and go on with their normal life. Don't just shrug it off your shoulders.
Amen. Amen.